We have announcements, and so if you have a Bible, open it up to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. You know, we're almost done with this book already. It only has 22 chapters, and so after we're done with that, we'll probably do 2 Kings, and then someone asked me if we could do Hebrews pretty soon, and so maybe we'll do that next, or maybe on Sunday morning. I'm not sure. We'll see what happens. All right, 1 Kings chapter 20. Let's go ahead and read. Let's read the first 12 verses so we can kind of get what's going on in our story. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and he besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.' Then the messenger came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and all the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasing in your eyes or pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it.' So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, and all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me, and more so, if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me.' So the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him, let not one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off.' And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, 'Get ready,' and they got ready to attack the city." We'll stop there in our story for a little bit. As we come back to this study in Kings, we get a little kind of a reprieve from Elijah. We've been learning a lot about Elijah. Elijah's been involved in dealing with King Ahab and Jezebel for a while now. But now we come to a little kind of a diversion in the story, but it still has to do with the king of Israel. And we've seen the ebb and flow of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And remember, even though they're backslidden, even though they've turned to idolatry, remember the 12 tribes of Israel are still God's set apart people. They were then, and they are still that today. And in particular, we see that God has been dealing with Israel's kings, and we've seen how up till this point, unfortunately, all of them have been ungodly kings, and they have been leading the people away from the Lord. And so the Lord has been having to deal with them in a disciplinary fashion. But let's not look at it as a bad thing, because like Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, the book of Hebrews says the same thing. It says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those that he loves as a father, the son he delights in." So in reality, when we are looking at this story and we're seeing God disciplining the nation of Israel, first the northern kingdom and eventually the southern kingdom, remember God is doing that because he loves them. He's a loving father. And it's the same thing that when we undergo discipline ourselves, that it is proof that we are legitimate children of God. Now, as we look at the northern kingdom, we've seen tremendous grace mercy and patience as God has been dealing with them. And I'm reminded of Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, when I think of how patiently God has dealt with these guys, even though they're disobedient and they're obstinate. In Lamentations 3:22, it says this, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Now, I don't know about you guys, but I personally am extremely thankful that God's love is great, that his compassions, even now in 2024, this still is just as true now as it was then. They fail not, his compassions fail not. And he is faithful. His faithfulness, great is his faithfulness. And his compassions are new every morning. They were new this morning, and they'll be new tomorrow morning again. And I'm thankful for that. Imagine where all of us would be if this verse didn't say what it says. Lamentations 3:22, the one that we just read. Imagine if it read differently. What if it said, "Because of the Lord's great wrath, we're all going to be consumed, for he is without compassion." Imagine if it said that. We would all be in huge trouble. We would have been toast. We would have been history a long, long time ago. But when we read these stories in the Old Testament, what we do is we get a glimpse, we get insight into the nature and the character of God. Remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so these things are written down, and they are profitable for our spiritual progress and our lives too, because we can hopefully learn and gain understanding about God, looking at these stories, and we can learn and gain understanding about ourselves, our human nature, and we can also get insight into how God and his nature deals with humans and their nature. But also we learn from those, as he dealt with in the past, we can learn the what to do, because there's a lot of stuff that we can learn, like what to do. But we also can learn the what not to do. You know, a wise person will learn from both, won't they? They'll learn from people's victories, other people's victories or their triumphs. But they'll also watch and they'll learn from other people's mistakes. And they'll say, "You know what? I'm going to do that, but I'm not going to do that." Have you guys ever learned those kinds of lessons? Those are important lessons in life. I remember in grade school, we had this arroyo that ran through the playground. And most of the time it was dry. But once in a while we get a big rain and they would form this big pond in the arroyo. And one of our favorite things to do was to run as fast as we could and jump over the pond. And I remember one time it rained a little bit more than normal and it was kind of slick and muddy around the edge. And we decided to run and jump over the pond. Well, my friend, one of my best friends, ran and was going to jump over before I was going to. And right when he hit the edge, his foot slipped and he went shoo, and boosh, he landed right in the middle of the pond. Now, when I saw that happen, I have to admit I was on the ground laughing. Okay. It was so funny. But I also learned I'm not going to try that. I'm not doing that, right? And so it was so, poor kid had to go home and get new clothes and all that. But, you know, you can learn from other people's mistakes or mishaps. Now tonight, as we come to me, one of the greatest examples of what not to do or how not to be like, and that guy that we can learn from a bad example, is King Ahab. We've learned already about Ahab and Jezebel. They're pretty much... And I want to say this, is that I did this one time. You guys know the word epitome, right? Well, the way it's spelled, I think, is E-P-I-T-O-M-E, epitome. I didn't know that that's how it was pronounced. And I remember one time at church, I said, these are the epitome of what not to be like. But the word is epitome. And so they were wicked. They were stiff-necked. They were rebellious. They were idolatrous, and because of it, God ends up having to deal harshly with them, not because that God delights in doing that, or that God wants to do that, or that God, you know, he can't wait till we mess up so he can punish evil or the choices or the bad choices we make. God doesn't want to do that, but sometimes we don't leave God any other option. And so how God deals with each one of us is very much, ultimately, really, it's up to you in the sense of your choices or obedience or disobedience. Because the Bible says that we will reap what we've sown. And if we sow to please the Spirit, then we're going to reap good. If we sow to please the flesh, we're going to reap bad. That's pretty much a spiritual principle. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die?" So the prophet Ezekiel tells the nation of Israel, look, God doesn't want to punish you. God doesn't want to wipe you out. He doesn't want to destroy you. He wishes rather that you would turn from your wicked ways and live. Ezekiel 18:32, God says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." So God calls people to repentance. And in this story, what's amazing to me tonight is that even though that Ahab and Jezebel were total boneheads, God is giving them another chance, as we're going to see. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is long-suffering with you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is patient in bringing people to repentance. Now this evening, our story turns, like I said, from we were focusing on a lot on Elijah. And remember Elijah, just by way of review real quickly, Elijah fled from Jezebel in chapter 19 after giving a strong message to both Ahab and Jezebel and the nation of Israel about their wicked idolatry, called them to turn back to God, gave them a confirmation by defeating the prophets of Baal, and then, of course, shutting the rain off from Israel for 3.5 years. Obviously, none of that worked because Ahab and Jezebel, instead of repenting and waking up, they just became harder and wanted to kill Elijah. So there was no repentance at all. And so as we saw in chapter 20, as we get to chapter 20 tonight, what amazes me is that God, in his tremendous patience, gives Ahab, after doing all of that stupid stuff, even more grace. He gives him another chance, another sign. Now to say God, and I've heard people say this about God, and I've probably said it too, to say that God is the God of the second chance would be the world's greatest understatement. Truly. I'm completely amazed at the patience, the long suffering of God towards people. And I've realized that his patience keeps going and going and going long after my patience runs out. I'm so often ready to throw in the towel long before God would, and I think that's such a blessing. I've noticed myself as well that I'll give up on people sometimes before God ever gives up on them. And so God is not the God of the second chance only. Yes, he's the God of the second chance, but sometimes he's the God of the fifth chance. Sometimes he's the God of the tenth chance. Sometimes it seems he's the God of the 20th chance or the 30th or the 100th chance, right? It seems like sometimes God is so infinitely patient with people. It's amazing. Now, this is not to say, okay, just go out and live however you want because God will forgive you infinitely and you can do whatever you want to. Let's also realize, and what we learn in the Old Testament, we need to realize this too. Let's realize that there is an end at times to God's grace and God's patience. Let's not be guilty of tempting or testing God or trampling his grace underfoot and thinking, oh, you know what? I can just do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. No, because what you can do is you can insult the Spirit of grace. And so, you know, a lot of times I think the more grace that you get, the more God gives you opportunity and chances, the greater the accountability that you have and the responsibility you have before God. And if you don't respond to that grace, it's going to turn back on you. And I believe that the punishment is going to be greater in hell for those who literally had the grace of God given to them over and over, but instead of responding to that grace, they kept right on traveling their wicked course, and they will be beaten with many blows because they knew better and they didn't change. So you know, don't, I'm not up here saying, hey, God's grace is infinite. Just live however you want because God is the God of the 100th chance, right? I'm not saying, oh, put that to the test. Joseph said, no, I'm saying don't be stupid and do that because you don't know. And the Bible calls us to turn from our evil, to repent, to respond to the grace of God, lest you in your own stubbornness experience God's wrath because of your own stupidity or being stiff-necked, provoking or invoking the wrath of God. That's possible. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, in this story, he's the king of Syria. He, along with 32, he gathers together with him 32 lesser kings to invade Israel and besiege Samaria. Now, this is where Ahab and Jezebel had their palace in Samaria, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they besiege it. Now, the word besiege means to encircle and not let anyone in or anyone out. In other words, they trap them, they surround the city, and they trap them in the city. And they used to do that a lot because that's how they fought battles often. They would trap the people inside the city and starve them out until they would surrender. Now, he sends in a messenger to speak to King Ahab after they have besieged the city. And he says, you know what, guys, you need to surrender. You need to give me your silver, give me your gold, give me your wives, and give me your children. Now, keep in mind, Ahab probably didn't have much of an option at this point. Why? Because, remember, he couldn't call on God because he had rejected God, right? And because of his unbelief, he had turned away from God and he had turned to the worship of Baal. But Baal had already proven to be a weak, worthless God. And so Ahab is sort of stuck without any outside help, any divine help. At least it seems like that on the surface. And by the way, there is only one God. And so, you know, if you're worshiping anything or anybody besides God, it's just pretty much worthless. And that's what is going on in this story. And Ahab is in a difficult place at this point. Now, Matthew Henry, one of my favorite old time preachers, he said this: if God will not rule us, then our enemies shall rule us. How true is that? Now, this hits home because if a person rejects God in their lives, and like Ahab is doing or has done, if a person rejects the lordship of Jesus or his rule over their lives, in reality, we know from what Scripture tells us in the New Testament, the only other option, if God is not ruling your life, if Jesus is not Lord of your life, the only other option then is that Satan ends up ruling over us. And that's a pretty bad place to be. It's not good. And when you study what's going to happen to the devil. Right now he's running around. He has access. It seems as though he still has access to heaven. He's running around free on the earth. And I believe he knows his time is short, but he's trying to pull down with him as many people as possible. I hear this a lot, especially in Hollywood, in the music industry, where people say, well, they devoted their hearts, or they gave their lives to the devil. They made a pact with the devil. And the devil, like I think he tried to do with Jesus when he offered him all the kingdoms of the world, I can give them to whoever I want to. A lot of people kind of go for that. But what they don't realize about the devil is he's a betrayer and he's a liar. And he's deceiving them into believing that, you know, this world can be theirs on a silver platter. But what he doesn't tell them is that he himself is headed to the lake of fire. And I've heard people say this. This is one of the dumbest things I've ever heard people say. Hell, man, I'm going to go to hell with my friends and it's going to be an awesome party. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard, right? Because the Bible tells us that hell is a place of ultimate suffering where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It'll be a place of agony, of total regret, a place of torment and utter aloneness. It's actually called outer darkness, and I can assure you, you don't want to end up there. Now, by the way, Jesus spoke of hell and warned about hell more than anyone else. He even spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven, amazingly. So don't be deceived into believing that hell isn't real, because that's another thing. A lot of people think, oh, hell's not real. And, you know, it's they've done all these surveys and people will believe there's a heaven, but they won't believe that there's a hell, which is kind of interesting. You know, and both heaven and hell, I believe, are both real, literal places. Hell ultimately will give up its dead and they will be cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. Now, Ahab sends a message back. And as he gets the message, the first message he agrees to. He sends a message back and he says, okay, you can have my wives and my children, my silver and my gold. Look what he says in verse 4. Look at it again. It says, and the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Now, I'm thinking about this verse 4 when he says, he says, you know what? He sends a message. I want your wives. I want your children. I want your silver, your gold. I'm thinking, Ahab's smart. He's going to give Jezebel away. That's what I'm thinking to myself. But anyway, apparently he had more than one wife, though, because it said wives, so maybe he had more than one. I would have hated to be a sister wife with Jezebel, wouldn't you, ladies? But anyway, in my mind, you know, she's the wife from hell. And so maybe that's why Ahab was so quick to say, okay, go ahead and take her. You can have her, you know. And he knew that the package deal, it's worth giving up all this other stuff if you take her. You know, I'm not going to put up a fight. Now, Jezebel, now this is interesting. You can look up Jezebel today, the name Jezebel. Jezebel is found in the New Testament. It's found to the letters, in the letters to the seven churches, Jezebel. Jezebel even made our modern day dictionary. I looked it up. It says after her name, an impudent, shameless, or abandoned, immoral woman. So to call someone today a Jezebel is a real insult. And I want to just say this, ladies, if anyone ever says you're a Jezebel, you better get on your knees and start crying out before the Lord and repent if you're acting like her. Okay? She's a horrible woman. Now, Ben-Hadad, seeing how easily it was to get what he demands, he makes a second demand after that. A greater demand. He gets greedy. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. Then the messenger came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants, and here's where he adds more, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. Now, this time, Ahab, he digs in his heels after getting some counsel from his elders. Look what the elders tell him, verse 7. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, and my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore, he said to the messenger of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do. But this thing, second thing, no, I cannot do. And the messenger departed and brought back word to him. Now, at that point, obviously, Ben-Hadad, he doesn't like the answer, right? Look at what he says in verse 10. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So basically, he says, I am swearing today, Ben-Hadad says, by my gods. And remember, they worshipped gods plural. They were polytheistic. Israel worshipped, or at least they were supposed to be worshipping, the one true God, Yahweh. And they were monotheistic. Now, of course, this was the sin that these kings, the northern kingdom kings of Israel, had turned to, the worship of pagan gods. They had turned to polytheism instead of monotheism. And so they were breaking the first and the second commandments. They were not to have any other gods besides God, and not to take God's name in vain, not to make for themselves idols. They had done all of those things. And so they were provoking God. They had been provoking God by their idolatry. Now look at verse 11. I love this verse. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him. After he comes with the second demand, he says, tell him. And let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. I memorized this verse. I don't know why. I memorized this verse years ago. It just stuck with me when I first read it. And I'm often reminded when I look at this verse because of the way people are. People often make great boasts before the fact. People often make great boasts before the fight. Now, I have to admit to you, I hope it's not sinful in your eyes, but it might be. I like watching fights. I like boxing. I like UFC. I don't like fake wrestling, okay, where they're doing all that stupid, whatever. But I like real fights, right? What I think are real fights, at least. And one of the things that happens with these real fights, and I watched one of these the other day, these two undefeated fighters were going to fight with each other, and one of them was like Ben Haddad. He was just saying, I'm going to do this to you. And he's like in his face, right? And the other guy was just quiet and calm, didn't say anything. And then a little while later, they showed, it was like this big clip, and they showed the fight. And man, the guy that was quiet just pounded the guy that was like, I'm going to beat you to the ground, blah, 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 you know. But a lot of people make great boasts like that in sports. They'll do it before the game. Sometimes you'll see they'll do it before an election. And people like to brag and trash talk. And that's what this king was doing. Ben-Hadad. This was trash talking. And people are often very prideful and arrogant and boastful. And there are plenty of verses in the Bible that warn us against pride, against a haughty attitude, against bragging, against boasting. And I want to give you a small sampling since we're on that topic for a minute here in verse 11, where he says, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. There's a lot of verses like Psalm 52 verse 1 says, why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Verse 5 in that same chapter. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Heavy warning to those that would boast. Psalm 75 says, to the arrogant, I say, boast no more. To the wicked, do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. Psalm 101 verse 5 says, whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him I will put to silence. Whoever is haughty and has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure, says the Lord. Proverbs 3:33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the name or the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 16 verse 5 says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I was sharing with you guys a while back about, once in a while I'll get on this like exercise craze, right? And I'll start to really exercise and work out and stuff, you know, and then I kind of slack off and start eating ice cream. And then I go back to exercising again when I can't fit in my clothes, you know. And so this one time I decided I'm on this exercise craze, right? We're getting ready to go on a hunt. And I think I told you the story already, but there's this real steep hill at my house, and I go hiking up this hill all the time, and it's really hard, and your heart gets going real fast, and I do this, you know. And so I've been doing this for a few weeks, and I started getting better, started feeling less tired, and so I'm running up the hill, right? And in my mind, I'm like, man, look, no one's there, right? But I'm like, look at me. I'm thinking to myself, I'm not even tired. And then I said to myself, I can't wait till my brother Vince sees how good a shape I am in. And right when I said that, I kicked a rock and just biffed it. And the first verse that came to my mind is, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It was like instantaneous. I'm like, oh, Lord, sorry, I was being prideful. But Proverbs 18:12 also says, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud. But humility comes before honor. James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And so boasting, all of that is spoken of over and over against in Scripture. Ben-Hadad says, we're going to whip your tail, he tells Ahab. There won't be even be enough dust left in Samaria when we get done with you. And so he makes this great boast. Now, Ahab, of course, Ahab's kind of like to me, you know, I say this about the devil. Like, I don't ever have anything good to say about the devil, except I will say this, that he is not a quitter, right? He is persistent. He doesn't give up. That's the, to me, if he has one good quality, that's the quality, right? He's not a quitter. Well, Ahab, I never find anything cool that he's ever said except for this. When he says, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. That's the message he sends. Now look at verse 12. And it says, and it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Now, Ben-Hadad makes a big mistake here. An error in judgment. He says, get ready to attack. Now, notice it says he was drinking. I believe they were getting drunk. Down in verse 16, it tells us he and the 32 kings were getting drunk at the command post. They're partying it up, man. These guys are having a good old time. And you know what? When you get drunk, it's almost 100%. Drunkenness is spoken of as sinful in the Scripture, always. But when you get drunk, you make stupid decisions. Just an observation, it's never wise to make any major decisions when you're drunk. Anything that you do drunk usually equals stupidity. In fact, not only is it stupid to get drunk, the Bible calls drunkenness a sin. In Galatians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, warns strongly that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a major issue in the eyes of God. It's a sin that can keep you out of heaven. Alcoholism, and I grew up around it, unfortunately in my family, it kills thousands and thousands of people. It destroys multitudes of lives. Alcohol destroys marriages. It destroys families. It can incapacitate and ruin a person's life. I've seen it with so many, even like I said, of my own family members. Ephesians 5:18 describes, the scripture says this about, it says drunkenness leads to debauchery. I remember when I read that as a non-Christian about drunkenness leading to debauchery. I'm like, what does that mean? Well, I looked up debauchery. It means corruption and morals. Riot, excess, abandonment, a desolate life. And so drunkenness can really mess you up. And when you're drunk, you are mentally impaired. And when you are mentally impaired, you will do foolish, stupid things. You will say foolish, stupid things. You'll behave in foolish ways. You'll make bad decisions, like getting in a car and driving when you're drunk is a very bad decision. That's caused thousands and thousands of fatal car accidents. Right? Our highways are proof of that. Proverbs chapter 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them, listen to that, led astray by them is not wise. So there's all kinds of warnings. There's another one in Proverbs chapter 23. You can read it on your own. Warning about getting drunk. Now at this point, when all looks bleak for Israel, right? They're surrounded by 32 kings, 33 kings, the Syria, and all these kings, they're outnumbered like crazy, right? It looks pretty bleak for them, but look what happens in verse 13. Suddenly, God is watching this whole thing. God's listening to this whole thing. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is grace, folks. Total grace. Ahab had been rejecting God over and over and over again. Ahab's in a bad way. He doesn't even call on the Lord. The Lord just in his grace sends a prophet and says, listen, I'm going to deliver this great multitude into your hand today so that you'll know that I'm the Lord. So he's giving him another opportunity. Remember I said God's the God of the second chance, third chance, hundredth chance, whatever. And so this is what's going on. So let's keep reading. It says, so Ahab said, I love this. He goes, I will deliver it into your hand today and you shall know that I am the Lord. Deliver what? The great multitude. So Ahab said, by whom? How's that going to happen? Right? By whom? He's ignorant, right? He said, thus, and so when he says by whom, and it says, and he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the province. Now, this is the first time we ever hear Ahab listening to God, right? But he's desperate at this point. So he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people of the children of Israel, 7,000. I remember that's the same number that God had said earlier, that he had 7,000 reserved in Israel. I don't know if these are the same ones that hadn't bowed to Baal. So God still had a remnant of people he loved and cared about. Obviously, he cares about the nation of Israel, even though they're blowing it. He's about to rescue them, even though they don't deserve it. Verse 16. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. So these knuckleheads are getting all drunk, getting all trashed, right? And they don't realize they're about to go into battle and they're not ready. I've seen this a few times. I had a friend of mine, I won't mention his name, but I have a friend of mine that was in this church that got saved. Miraculously saved, powerfully saved, radically saved, changed. But one of his favorite things in his BC days is he used to go get drunk and go fight in the bars. He had a horrible reputation around here. And he was a good fighter. In fact, they were saying that people told me that, man, he beat people up all the time. So I said to him one time, I said, hey, I can't say his name, but I said, hey, did you ever lose a fight? And he said, Joseph, there's always someone bigger and there's always someone meaner. He goes, yeah, I lost a couple times. He said, but you know, when you're drunk, you think you're bigger than you are, but these knuckleheads are all drunk, right? At the command post, they're not ready. The young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So, you know, he says, get ready to attack. And all of a sudden he's getting attacked. That he didn't see that coming, I'm sure. But this is God's plan. God told Ahab through the prophet, this is what you're to do. So verse 18. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. This is how arrogant Ben-Hadad is, right? He thinks he's the big bad guy on the block. If they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man. In other words, every man that they faced, and they fought one-on-one. And back then, it's not like we fight today. Today, war has changed completely compared to what it used to be back then. Back then, war was one-on-one, baby. Hand-to-hand combat, right? And each one killed his man so that the Syrians fled and Israel pursued them. This is a victory that's coming from God. Remember, they were outnumbered like crazy. But these guys, probably operating in the power of God, right? Super strength or whatever God blesses them with. And so the Syrians fled and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And so he's on the run now, right? Then the king, I wonder how he rode drunk. I don't know. But anyway, he escapes on a horse. Verse 21. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So they beat him badly in this battle. But the prophet says, go back, strengthen yourself, get your army ready, because it's going to happen again. God knows the future. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, 5 years from now. We get scared about stuff like that, but we don't need to be, because God is in control. Verse 23, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods, this makes me laugh, because after they got whipped in the battle, this is what they concluded why they lost, okay? The servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. It's so dumb. So they attributed the victory of Israel to gods, plural, which was a mistake. And the only reason they beat us, they said, is because we fought them in the hills, and they're good at fighting on the hills, because their gods are the gods of the hills, right? Verse 24, so they said, do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. Now this guy is getting advice from his leaders. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. Let's continue. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel, remember they had gone home and prepared too. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. And they were pretty much goats. They weren't really God's sheep, really. But like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled, notice, the countryside. Again, they're badly outnumbered. Two little flocks of goats versus the whole countryside being filled with the Syrian army. Verse 28, then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, now listen, this is interesting because Ahab, like I said before, had not listened to God. Now he's listening because he's in a precarious position. Right? So the prophet, again, another prophet comes, or I don't know if it's the same one, or the one that spoke before, or a different one, but the prophet, the man of God, came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, and notice that God was listening to what the Syrians were talking about in their camp. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Another miracle. The first miracle, with a small handful, they defeat those 32 kings. And now they come against this massive army, and God says, I'm going to deliver them into your hands now in the plains, just to prove so that you'll know that I am the one true God, that I am Yahweh, I'm the Lord, right? And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. That is a lot of bloodshed. 100,000. Wow. So either these guys were insanely great fighters, or God was on their side. And obviously, God says, I'm going to deliver this great multitude into your hands. So I think that God just gives them supernatural fighting abilities, right? That's what I think. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's what I think. Or he made the other ones a bunch of Pee Wee Hermans. I don't know, which is true. They were a bunch of weaklings, or the Israelites became like, you know, Samson or something. And so they killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell. Now, this is cool. Then they're hiding behind the wall, inside the city wall, probably lined up against the wall. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they've lost the second battle now. Ben-Hadad's hiding like a little chicken in the city. And his servants say, "Man, we better give up. We better surrender." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads. And I don't know the meaning of this. Must have looked funny. And they put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive?" And then listen to Ahab. He's a knucklehead. "He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother, Ben-Hadad." It's crazy he calls him brother after he'd been trying to kill him all these, you know, these two different times and mocking his God, mocking him and everything. He says, so he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father." So apparently their fathers had battled each other before this. "The cities that I took, that my father took from your father, I will now restore," Ben-Hadad says. "And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus." So he's from Syria or Assyria. Damascus was one of the major cities in his domain. He says, "You guys can come and set up marketplace." They're making a treaty now. He's trying to save his life. He says, "Look, you can come make money off of us. Set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now, he had mercy on him, right? He did. And we might look at that and go, "Wow, Ahab, what a nice guy." But God was not pleased with this, though. And how do we know? Well, this last section that we look at, we'll find out. Notice verse 35. "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, 'By the word of the Lord, strike me, please.' And the man refused to strike him." This is interesting what's going to happen here. This prophet comes up to his neighbor and says, "Strike me, punch me in the face, or hit me with, you know, across the head or something." He wanted to look wounded. "Strike me." But he refused. Okay, he goes on then. Okay, see what happens next. Verse 36. "Then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you.' And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him." And these prophets, you didn't mess around with these guys. if they said, "Hey, this is going to happen, you're toast," right? And so he tells them, "You should have punched me, and since you didn't punch me or hit me, now, because you disobeyed the voice of the Lord, a lion shall kill you." We've talked about this quite a bit, how God used animals to accomplish his purposes, right? He brought a giant fish to swallow Jonah. God brought all the animals to the ark, two by two. God's in charge of everything. God closed the mouths of the lions when Daniel was in the lion's den. God caused some bears, a couple bears, to come out and to maul 40 youths, because those 40 youths were teasing Elisha about being bald. Don't ever tease a bald person, you know, kind of thing. And so here he says, "You know what? Because you didn't obey And then guess what? And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Scary. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. Now, I don't know if the man heard about the first guy or not, but he just punches him in the face, right? So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. So, you know, I don't know, like I said, if he knew what happened to the other guy, but this guy's smart because he saves himself. He punches or hits, whatever he does, he strikes him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed, and nothing bad happens to him for doing it. It's great. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king passed by, Ahab, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. So he's making up this facetious, this fake story. And he's saying, look, I was in the battle. That's why I have this bandage on. And in the battle, we captured one of their guys. And I was supposed to guard him. I was supposed to protect him and not let him get away. But he got away. And the rule was that if the man gets away, is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you're going to have to pay a talent of silver. So he tells the king this story to see what the king would say. Verse 40, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. But the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. He says, what you spoke, you're going to get. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He's like, oh, great. I bet you he was thinking. Because now the prophet's going to lay a big heavy one on him. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, Ben-Hadad. Because you let Ben-Hadad go, I appointed him to utter destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. Heavy. God is dealing now with Ahab. And really, Ahab had it coming. But Ahab didn't do what he was supposed to do, apparently, and follow through in destroying them. And so God says, okay, since you didn't destroy him, now you're going to be destroyed. Verse 43, so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. So we'll leave off there and you can read ahead if you want to find out what happens next. But, you know, this is just amazing to me how God is dealing with this king, how he's dealt with this king and how God has given this king so many opportunities to repent. You know, and so, you know, there's some great lessons in this story. And we learn a lot about the grace of God, the patience of God, but we also learn about the justice of God as well. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the things that you teach us. Thank you for these amazing stories, Lord. So filled with great lessons for our lives as well. Help us, Lord, to live our lives every day for you. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice when the Holy Spirit speaks to us to obey. Forgive us when we've blown it and not done it. Help us, Lord, to be vessels of noble purpose. Help us to be vessels of honor. Help us, Lord, to be daily yielded and submitted to you so that our lives, Lord, can be vessels that you can use to accomplish your purposes. Father, we realize there's a ton of lost people in Silver City. Lots of people, Lord, are in darkness. And Lord, I pray you would use us to shine the light of Jesus to them. We pray a special blessing on the upcoming services. This Sunday, Palm Sunday, Good Friday service, Easter, the resurrection service. We pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on our community, that you would draw people to yourself, that the Holy Spirit's conviction would be powerful and heavy, and Lord, repentance could be brought to the hearts of the lost. We ask all these things and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one last song. All right. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you guys. Love you. Hope to see you Sunday.